So we'll get to Romans 5, 18 and 19 in a second. But just to remind you, let's put the outline up, see where we're going. And here's our outline, our new representative. And then we're going to look at our union with Christ, how that becomes effective through faith. We're going to look at what that means, being united to Christ. And then we're going to see that this is foundational truth. Listen, these truths are theological. You're going to have to think today. But let me tell you something, that theology is absolutely essential in your life. If you ever hear somebody say theology is not important, tell them you are wrong. Theology is absolutely essential because it gives us backbone. It is what stabilizes our Christianity. It tells us what Christ has done, who we are in Him. And when we start understanding those things, that's what theology will do, then we start standing. We start rejoicing. We start serving in a greater way. So this is going to be theological today. You're going to have to think it through with me. I've tried to make it as simple as possible. But just as a review, what we saw last week was the bad news. As we're going through this series on the gospel of grace, we saw that we have to understand the bad news first if we're going to appreciate the good news. So last week, we concentrated in on who we are in Adam. We saw our link, our connection to Adam. Because God had ordained Adam to be the representative for all of mankind, and God had determined that whatever Adam did would affect all of us. And unfortunately, Adam chose to rebel in the garden against God, and the results of that were catastrophic, weren't they? Adam representing us, what he did then flowed down to us. His sin was passed down to all he represented, so we all sinned in Adam, the Bible says. His guilt passed down to all he represented, so we're all condemned in Adam, and his sinful nature was passed down to all he represented. So we are all born rebels towards God. Look at Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. You see it here. And we're going to look at the first part of each one of these verses. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's sin, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. See it there? So because Adam sinned, because Adam was guilty, that was passed down to all of his descendants. And we sinned in Adam, and we are guilty in Adam. Now, that's bad enough, but it goes downhill from there. Because we're born with this sinful nature, which means that we cannot please God. It means that we start choosing sin, right? And so we live a life of sin. Guilty in Adam, but because we're living this life of sin, because of the sinful nature, we're just piling guilt upon guilt upon guilt. We're just storing up wrath, Romans 2:5 says. It says, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So if you have rejected Christ as your Savior, you have more wrath stored up against you today than you had yesterday. And you will have more wrath stored up against you tomorrow than you have today. You are constantly adding to the guilt, and you are constantly storing up wrath. Then we looked at God's holiness. We have a sinful nature, but what is God's nature? And this is where it's really bad news for the sinner. Because God has a holy nature, and what that means is that He must judge your sin. He can't overlook your sin. If God would overlook one sin, He's not holy. And if he would overlook one sin, he's a liar. Because he said, the soul who sins shall die. And so if there's no judgment on your sins, God is not holy, God is not righteous. God himself is a sinner because he lied. So God must judge your sin. Not one will be overlooked. This is the horrifying plight for every person born in Adam. In other words, every person born. Every human being. They're born in Adam, so they're guilty. They are a sinner by choice, adding on to that guilt, and they stand guilty before a holy God who must do something about that, and he must judge that sin. So that's bad news. Now, fortunately, now we start in this series looking at the good news. God has a solution for that. And to me, this is just amazing. Let's look at God's solution for those who are in Adam and who have been affected by his fall. God's solution is this. He sends a new representative. Where Adam represented all of mankind and his actions would affect them, God has sent Jesus Christ as a new representative for those who would believe. And his actions would affect them. And so I want to see what it means to be united to this new representative today. And this is comforting, amazing truth. And to see what he did for us, the first thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to look at the law. Why? Because we're in trouble with God because we've broken the law. That's the problem. We've broken his law and we must be judged because of that. And so Christ has to do something in regards to the law to free us up. So let's look at this. Well, first of all, let's look at what is the law. Because it's not going to do any good if we don't understand what the law is if we talk about the law. The law is all the commands in the first five books of the Bible. All of the commands in those books authored by Moses, which is called the Pentateuch. Now, God simplified all of those laws down to 10 commandments just to make it easier on us. He said, here's some headings. All of the laws fall under these 10 headings. Now, Jesus in the Gospels distilled those laws down to only two commands. And that's in Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Then in Matthew 22:39, he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so all of the law of God in those first five books, all of those commands fall under those two headings somehow. In loving God or loving man. Now that's the law. That's what you have to keep. You have to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself if you want to stand before God right. If you want to be accepted by him through your own works. Now, why is it important we even bring the law into the equation, though? I mean, you may be sitting out there and going, law? We're 2,000 years on this side of the cross. Why are you even bringing the law up? Well, let me tell you why. Because the law is still the standard of how everybody is saved, right? For you and for me. For me to get into heaven, the law is the standard. It must be kept. Now, to go to heaven, let's even bring that down a little bit deeper. To go to heaven, you must be righteous. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because for everybody who believes, it provides the righteousness you need to get into heaven. It is the solution for Romans 1:18, where it says, God's wrath is on those who are unrighteous. So Paul says, I am excited about the gospel because in it is a solution. In it is the provision of that righteousness you need to get into heaven. And it comes to you through faith. Now, so I need righteousness to get into heaven. Nobody who is unrighteous is going to get in. What is righteousness? Now, most of you who are coming here regularly should know this. Righteousness is what? Very simple. Righteousness is 100% compliance to God's law. It is keeping the law perfectly without failure. Galatians 3:10 says this, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See that? Paul says, you want to be saved through keeping the law? Here's what it takes. You've got to keep it all. Every bit of it. If you don't, if you fail at any point, then you bring yourself under a curse, and that curse means you bring yourself under God's wrath. So that brings up a question then, doesn't it? What about me? I mean, that's what you should be asking right now. What about me? I've sinned. I haven't kept the law perfectly. I haven't loved God as I should with all that I am, 100%. And I haven't loved my neighbor as I should all the time. There has been failures. And so how am I, a serial lawbreaker, going to get into heaven? How is that going to happen? Does God simply lower the standard? Does God say, you know what? I said to get into heaven takes righteousness, and righteousness is perfect obedience to the law, but I like you. And so you know what I'm going to accept instead? I'm going to accept sincerity. I'm going to accept you being religious. No, the standard could not be lowered. The standard is this. The law must be kept perfectly for you to get into heaven. But how? How am I going to keep the law perfectly? I can't. I never have. I never will. Not one second of my life have I ever loved God with 100% of who I am. So how do I get in? Now we're set up to see God's stunning solution, aren't we? God sent Jesus as our second representative. And in this, we need to see two aspects of what he did in regards to the law as our representative. First thing, he took on the obligation of obeying the law for us. This is amazing, brothers and sisters. The gospel should put tears in your eyes, and your heart should be worshiping over what God has done through this truth. He sent Jesus as a second representative to obey the law for us. And he sent Jesus as a second representative with the obligation to pay the penalty we deserve for when we broke the law. So you have his perfect life, you have his perfect death. Let's look at that. Christ's perfect obedience to the law. How does a serial lawbreaker like me get into heaven? One born with a sinful nature, one who cannot keep the law. Speaking about unbelievers in Romans 8, verse 7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." There I am. The only way I am going to keep the law and get into heaven is if somebody else keeps it for me. And that's the solution. That's substitution. Get that? We always think about substitution of Jesus going to the cross and dying in our place. Substitution is also Jesus coming to earth for 33 years and living in our place to keep the law. Now we're at something very vital. So let's work this out. In Galatians 4:19, it tells us that Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean? It means that he lived in Old Testament times. Even though we find the Gospels over in the New Testament, that is still Old Testament time before the cross, isn't it? And so Jesus is born under the obligation to keep the law, born under the nation of Israel. They still had the law hanging over them, and Jesus was born under that. Now, God sent him to live that law out perfectly. What does that mean? That means he's born under the law. It means that from the time he was born till the time he died, he never failed once in his obedience to the law. Every thou shalt was done. Every thou shalt not was shunned. And so for 33 years, he lived without one infraction of the law. And this is confirmed in many scriptures, isn't it? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was without sin. So every time you see that without sin, then you could say there was perfect obedience to the law. Now, what did that perfect obedience accomplish? It earned a righteous standing, didn't it? It earned righteousness. Righteousness is an earned status, and it is earned through perfect compliance to God's law. And so Jesus earned a righteous standing. Now, here is the good news, what that means for you and me. And again, you need to see the two representatives here. When Adam, my first representative, sinned, I what? Sinned in Adam, didn't I? We saw that last week. Get the CD if you weren't here. Now, it also means that when Jesus, my second representative, obeyed, now wait, it means that I obeyed perfectly in him. Get it? When Adam sinned, I sinned in Adam. When Jesus obeyed, I obeyed in Jesus. Look at Romans 5:19 again. And let's add in the second part that we missed the first time. Here's an Adam. "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, now, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." See it there? The righteousness you need to get into heaven? See it? How does it come to us? Through the obedience of Christ. See, just as Adam's sin was transferred to me, now Jesus' righteousness and obedience is transferred to me. So God has not lowered the standard one bit to let a sinner into heaven. What he did was he sent Christ to meet that standard for us, and he gives Christ performance to us. Now, something else, though, has to happen for me to get into heaven. I need two things. I need the righteousness that will let me into heaven, but I also need something that will take away that which will keep me out of heaven. And so righteousness, you could kind of look at it like this. Righteousness is the ticket that gets you into heaven, but there is something you have that will keep you out that also must be dealt with. And that's your sin, isn't it? That's your sin. My sin must be judged. The penalty must be paid. God will not let me into his heaven with sin still on the books. I can be righteous. I can have that status righteousness. Jesus has given me his obedience. But until that sin is also dealt with, I can't get into heaven. Psalm 5:4 says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." In Revelation, we see that all sin is cast away from God. God will not have sin in heaven. And so therefore, if there is still sin on the records, I can't get into heaven. So I need righteousness and I need that sin taken away. Good news, Jesus came to do that too. That's the second part. This is the good news. This is the gospel beginning to unfold. Jesus took on my obligation to obey the law, and Jesus also took on my obligation to pay for the disobedience, every infraction against the law. So let's look at Christ's death on the cross. And when we speak of Jesus suffering for us, though, I want you to see something here. We're going to go through some things before the cross, because when Jesus suffered for us, it doesn't just mean the cross. It means all that led up to the cross, too. So let's just go through a little list here and see what Jesus went through in his suffering for us. So Jesus came to suffer in my place during his life on earth, and his suffering for me actually started in the incarnation, didn't it, when he was born. Now, here he left glory. He left a glorified body and he takes on the body of a man that was subject to pain, hunger, weariness, and sorrow. So there was suffering there. He suffered in his family relations. His own brothers didn't believe in him for the 3 years he was in ministry here on earth. His own family. And at least in one place, we see them mocking him when he was ministering. He suffered being falsely accused and convicted in a mock trial. He suffered the beatings of the Roman soldiers. The Bible tells us that he was so beaten that you couldn't even tell if he was a man. The creator of the universe came and he was spit on by those he created. And then he suffered humiliation on the cross. Can you imagine this? The creator of the universe hanging naked on the cross, with the crowds mocking him. Let's look more at the cross. Jesus came to die in my place on the cross. What happened there? Well, he suffered intense physical pain, didn't he? Every time I think about those nails being driven through his feet, the bone there, I cringe. I can't even handle the thought. Nails driven through his hands. And then to hang there suffocating. You didn't die because of the nails on the cross. You died because you suffocated. And what would happen is, as your body lurched forwards, you couldn't exhale breath. And so what you would see is this horrifying rhythm on the cross where the person would lift himself up from those nails in his feet and lift himself up so he could exhale and then slump back down. And every time he lifted himself up, just intense, excruciating pain from those nails driven into the feet. And eventually, they would die from suffocation. But you could go days like that. And that's why sometimes they would go and break the legs. That was an act of mercy so that they couldn't push themselves up anymore, so they would die. He suffered intense physical pain, but he suffered even more, I think, psychological pain as the sins of man were placed on him. Think of this. Jesus being perfectly holy, he hated sin with all of his being, didn't he? And how his holy soul must have recoiled when the filth of man was poured out on him. C.S. Lewis said this, "At that moment, Jesus became the most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in the history of all creation." Well, of course he did. In this great exchange, the sinless Jesus took on the evil of the worst of man. Man's rape, murder, incest, lying, deceiving, adultery, homosexuality, perversion, anger, rage, gossip, idolatry, theft, and everything else you can think of was poured out upon him on that sinless sacrifice for us. He also suffered the pain of abandonment, didn't he? By his friends, he was abandoned at the time of his greatest need. Heading towards the cross, it says that all of the disciples fled. Every apostle, they took off. protecting themselves. And so he went through that all by himself. Worse yet, he was abandoned by his father as wave after wave of wrath poured over him with no mercy and no compassion. There couldn't be any mercy. There couldn't be any compassion because he was there dying for my sin. He must absorb all of the wrath of God that I deserved. Isaiah says he was crushed on the cross by the Father. And finally, after wave after wave after wave hits him of wrath being poured out on him, we hear this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, many people had died the death of crucifixion, but nobody in history died like this, suffering the immensity of somebody else's sin placed upon them, and then suffering wave after wave of divine anger crushing him. Nobody died like that. He stands alone in that death. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Father must turn his back. There can be no fellowship because my sin, my filth, my guilt, every vile thing I've ever done was upon him. And so God can't turn and help him. There can be no help for the first time in all of eternity. The Father would not answer. There was only silence. Then finally, the wrath subsides. The work of redemption has been accomplished. Jesus has absorbed the full extent of God's wrath for our sin until there was nothing left to judge, no sin left, no guilt, no anger remaining, and you hear that triumphant cry, it is finished. What does that mean? That means that Jesus, my new representative, has taken care of my sins so completely that my record now is as white as snow. God has nothing against me. There is no anger left. Why would there be any anger? There's no sin left. Jesus took it. He paid for it. He died the death I deserve to die. So God, who said the wages of sin is death, can now let me in to his heaven without bending any rules, without lowering the standard. A death has taken place. Every sin has been judged on Christ, and now we see what it means when we read Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Why would there be any condemnation? How could there be any condemnation? He paid for all my sin. He took care of the penalty of my disobedience. So what do we have so far? We have our first representative, Adam. His actions affected all of us, and we are sinners and guilty before God in him. God's solution is send a second representative, Christ, and his actions would affect a select audience, those who trust in him, those who believe. His obedience would become our obedience. His death on the cross would become our death on the cross. And now what I want to do is I want to end by looking at how that becomes effective for us. How am I linked to this new representative? Because he can come and he can do all of these wonderful works. But if I'm not linked to him as a new representative for me, if I'm still linked to Adam, then that work does me no good at all. So how do I become united with Christ? Let's look at this. First thing we see there is this becomes effective through faith. The moment we trust in Christ, at the moment of saving faith, something extremely important takes place. Now get this. We die to that old relationship with Adam and we are united to Christ in a new relationship with him. Christ replaces Adam as our representative, and now it is Christ's action instead of Adam's that affects us. That's good news. Now, this whole idea of union is so important. And when we speak of union, you know, we could say that what it means is relationship, if we want to simplify it. But I think it is relationship at such a deep level that the word union is much more descriptive. So we're going to keep that word, union, united with Christ. This idea is so important. Paul refers to it some 164 times in his writings, using phrases like in him, in Christ, in the Lord. And over in Ephesians 1, he says that it is in Christ, that union with him, that every spiritual blessing flows into our life. This is important stuff. That's Ephesians 1, 3. So what does it mean to be united with Christ? Because it's mentioned so many times in Scripture, there are so many connotations that this could mean. But I'm just going to give you a few to get you thinking in the right direction, and hopefully this will whet your appetite. You'll become a better theologian, and you will look at what this means, because this is incredible stuff. We get a clue from Ephesians 5. Turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 31. Paul is speaking to the husbands in Ephesians 5, 31, and he says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But now look at verse 32. Look what he adds. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What is that saying? It's saying just as in a healthy marriage, the two become one, Paul says that's just a picture of what happens with Christ and the believer. We become one with him, but at a much deeper level. The husband and the wife become one flesh. The believer and Christ become one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." It doesn't get any deeper than that. Think of the greatest marriage you know. How close that man and woman are. That is a mere shadow of what has happened between you and Christ. Look at that and say, isn't that wonderful? And then think about this and go, oh, but Ephesians 5:32, that is just a shadow pointing to what has happened between me and my Lord. William MacDonald, speaking on 1 Corinthians 6:17, says this, "When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is joined to him, the believer and Christ become so united that they can henceforth be spoken of as one spirit." That is the most perfect merging of two persons that is possible. I like how A.W. Pink put it. He said this. Listen to this. This is why I like the old guys. I always said I've been discipled by dead men. It's because they say things like this. "What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and worms of the earth. How immeasurable is the distance between the Creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man. How gracious is God that he would stoop down and unite himself with us. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's why you should be thrilled by what the gospel is teaching you. I think it's going to take all of eternity to understand that. But you know what? We need to start understanding it now. You need to do your work. You need to be thinkers. You need to know these things because this is a foundational truth. It determines how God views us, and it will also affect how we view God. I am so fused into Christ, this oneness is so complete and so total that God looks upon what Christ did as my representative and he sees me there in him doing it too. You got to see this. When Christ obeyed the law perfectly, God sees me as obeying the law perfectly. Therefore, I am no longer Bill Foot, failure, sinner before a holy God. I am Bill Foot, righteous in Christ. God has nothing against me anymore. When he died on the cross, now this is good. Turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6:6. You got to see this one. When he died on the cross for sin, I am so united to Christ that God sees me as dying on the cross with him. That's why you see scriptures like this. Galatians 2:20 first, while you're going over there, says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now look at Romans 6, verse 8. It says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." What does that mean? What part of me died with Christ? Get this. There are incredible ramifications. Look at Romans 6:6. This is too good. "We know that our old self," we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Well, who is that old self? It's the old me in Adam. That old me in Adam was put up on the cross and crucified there. What does that mean? It means that that old relationship with him was put to death so I could be in a new relationship with Christ. Because of that now, I am no longer enslaved to sin. I've been freed from that relationship with Adam. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. Now I can start living for Christ. That's why scriptures like this begin to make sense. Look at verse 11. We'll look through verse 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a union, isn't it? In him. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What is he saying there? He's saying you're not in Adam any longer, so stop acting like you are. You're now linked to Christ. You're in him. Now you can live for him. You don't have to be mastered by sin. Your flesh is no longer in control. So start living like who you are. In Christ. Listen, you're in Christ. That changes everything. Plus, do you see the security this brings? That old me that broke the law in Adam, that was condemned to die, did die. That's amazing. The law has nothing to say to a dead man. Judgment is over. It's finished. Now this verse has greater meaning. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that before. Why not? Because the old man died. The me in Adam died, is crucified with Christ. And now what is left is the new man in Christ that is righteous before God. One more out of many we could go to. But go over to Ephesians 2:4-6. When Christ rose into glory, I am so fused with him, so united with him, that God says, I already see you seated in the heavenlies with him. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. With Christ, in Christ. Union, united him. So it says the believer is made alive in Christ. That's speaking of that union with him. What does that mean? It means just as death and judgment is behind Christ, they're behind us too. We stand with Christ on the resurrection side of the tomb. And notice it says we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, we're seen as already having been delivered from this present evil world and already being seated with him in glory. William MacDonald again said this, the key to verses 5 and 6 is the phrase, in Christ Jesus. It is in him that we have been made alive, raised, and seated. He is our representative, therefore his triumphs and his position are ours. What is that saying? It's saying where he goes, we go. He rose, he's in the heavenlies. We go with him. God already sees us as seated there. So, let's conclude this. See what this does. This truth, brothers and sisters, is meant to change your lives. Listen, theology is not just meant to be a lecture, not just meant to be, you know, well, that was, I guess, cool facts. No, theology, why it is so important is that theology breaks out into our life. It affects the way we see things. It affects the way we think. And what it does here, I think, at this point, is that it frees us from being so occupied with the temporal, so worried about the trivial. This truth lifts our eyes to what God has done and who we are in Christ. This truth ignites our hearts. This is truth that tells me I'm all right with God. He is not mad at me. I can go to him. I can enjoy him because he enjoys me. Get that? Because he enjoys me. How? I don't even like me most of the time. How can he enjoy me? Well, because I'm united to his son. His smile rests on my life. He's not angry. I dwell under the smile of a loving Father. Let's look at that. Quickly going back through what this means. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience in my place. Therefore, when God looks at me, he sees me as somebody who obeyed his law perfectly, as if I'd lived that life of perfect obedience. Now go over to Matthew 3, 16 and 17. You got to see this. You have got to see this. I want to get you to a place where you enjoy your relationship with God, because you don't think he's mad at you all the time, because you don't feel condemned all the time. You're walking before him in who you really are in Christ. Now, hopefully you'll never read this scripture in the same way. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Do you realize that that is how God looks at you now? He says the same exact thing. Why? Because he sees you in Christ. He sees you already risen. He sees you already glorified. That's Romans 8:30. It says, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified," past tense. Aren't you glad that he doesn't see you in your carnality and your frailty and your flesh and your failure? He sees you united to his Son and glorified in his Son. He looks at you and he says, "This is my Son. This is my daughter. I'm well pleased with them. I love them so much." This is staggering stuff. You know what? You know how much he loves you? If you could be loved by the Father like he loves anybody, who would you choose? Jesus? I would. If I said, "You can choose who the Father is going to love you like." Anybody. I'd say, "Well, Jesus." I know he really loves Jesus. You know what John 17:23 says? It says this. I was going to have you turn, but I'll just do it. Here is Jesus talking to the Father. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," get this, "and loved them," the believer, "and loved them even as you loved me." That is staggering. What does that say? It says the Father loves you in the same exact way he loves Jesus. There's no difference. That's what being united to Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. That's good news. Now, here's your application this week. Change the way you think God looks at you. Use these truths to change the way you think he's looking down on you. Do you see God smiling down on your life, so pleased, so in love with you? Are you acting like you're still in Adam, that God's angry? Do you still feel condemned? The gospel will free you from that. That's what we're aiming at in this series. The gospel will free you from that. The old you in Adam no longer exists in God's eyes. Why? Because he put that Adam, that old you, up on the cross and killed it there. You're free to enjoy God. You're free to enjoy his love. You're free to walk around knowing that the smile of God's on your life, not his anger. That will change everything. Let's look at one other thing. Christ died a sufficient death. We'll go through this very quickly. Not only did he obey for me, but he died a sufficient death for sin in my place. He paid it all. Every bit of wrath you deserved was paid in full. There's no guilt left. There's nothing left to send you to hell. God's justice has been fully satisfied. Now, let me read something from Jerry Bridges here, how to apply this truth. He said, "One morning in my private devotions, I was reflecting on my sin, which for some reason seemed particularly painful to me that day. In my discouragement, I blurted out, 'God, you would be perfectly just in sending me to hell.' Immediately on the heel of those words, though, came this thought, 'No, you wouldn't, because Jesus satisfied your justice for me.'" This is the stand we must take as believers, he goes on. We must not allow the accusations of Satan or the condemning indictments of our consciences to bring us under a sense of God's unanswered justice. Instead, we should by faith lay hold of the wonderful truth that God's justice has been satisfied for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how many times have I thought, God, you would be just in sending me to hell? This truth says no. Jesus has already paid the full penalty for my sin. There is no wrath left. God has united you to him by faith. It's a union so intimate, the best marriage is just a shadow of the oneness. You're so joined to him, it says you're one spirit with him. You are his precious bride. Do you see how this should affect your life daily? Do you move through this world aware of this inseparable union with God, that you're never alone, that he's never against you? These are truths so profound, like I said, it will take all of eternity to fully comprehend. We're just scratching the surface here of what it means to be united to Christ. But these truths are worth working at, aren't they? To work them down into your heart, to really understand them. This is life-changing truth. This will free you up to enjoy Jesus, to enjoy the Father. So again, get the CDs. It's worth it. If you can't afford them, just take them. Listen again. Work it through. It's worth it. The more you understand these truths, the more wonderful Christianity will become. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our union in Christ. We thank you for what that means, that you see us in him, that his obedience is applied to us now, and that his death on the cross has taken all of the wrath we deserve. Father, I pray that you would change us, Lord. I pray that we would take these truths and we wouldn't just let them slip away, but that we would apply these truths every day to our life until these truths are such a part of us that they become automatic in our thinking. Father, I pray that you would free us up to enjoy you. I pray that you would free us up from those thoughts that there's this condemnation, this anger from you aimed at our life. I pray that we would see a smiling God, a God of love, who is well pleased with us because we're in your Son. Lord, use this series, I pray, as it goes out over the internet, as it's downloaded, use it in our life. Use it to free people up, to see who you are, to enjoy you more. Lord, use it to cause our hearts to respond to you in worship and in love. Use it so that you would become the passion of our hearts. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.